If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 99 this morning, we're going to take a few weeks until some of us will be leaving for the conference to look at several psalms. So Psalm 99 this morning, next week, if you want to look ahead, we'll be looking at Psalm 46. We'll read the whole psalm together here. This is the Word of God, the holy, infallible Word of God, so let's give careful attention to it. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have established justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You are a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Well, the main thing that the Lord presents to us in this psalm this morning is his holiness, the holiness of God. Three times we read, holy is he, holy is he. And then again at the end of the psalm, holy is the Lord our God. And this contemplation of God's holiness particularly is to produce in us profound feelings, emotions, a response. But what is holiness? What does it mean that God is holy? I think we tend to think when we're thinking about holiness, in connection with God, we tend to think of human goodness and morality. Goodness, right versus wrong. We might rank holiness or score it, right? Maybe you know someone you don't think is a very good person. You might rank them a 10% holiness. Maybe you know someone else who is pretty good. Maybe they're a 40%. Maybe you know someone you'd give a 70%. They just seem like a really good person. And then God, of course, we would put all the way at the top. God is 100%. 100% good. Sort of like the purity or the ratings on different foods, right? We might eat something that says 99% fat-free or 99% natural. We would put God way up there in our ranking. He's 100% holy, free from contamination and sin. And this is true. And this is an aspect of God's holiness. But it's not, holiness of God is not primarily moral. It's not primarily about right and wrong, but it's primarily about God's separateness, his otherness, that he is something totally other than we are. His distance from us. It includes morality, it includes ontology, that is, God's just a totally separate being. It includes his attributes. And so we're called in this psalm here to pause, to acknowledge and meditate on the fact that God is infinitely above, infinitely beyond you. There's no way to adequately express or understand just how holy God is in that sense, how separate and other he is. The scriptures do this in certain ways. They refer to us in comparison with God as grasshoppers. Even far more dramatically, the scriptures say that we are like dust before God. But in truth, we could take this even further. We could say that the entire universe, a universe that we still, as humans, don't understand, we don't know how big it is, even cannot comprehend how big it is, but the entire universe is like a bit of dust in God's hand. And simply a breath from God would wipe it all away. And so the holiness of God speaks of what we might call his majesty, his infinity. He's completely other. And I think in our culture, we have largely lost in significant ways the sense of majesty that's conveyed in these descriptions of God. And there are many factors that contribute to that, many of them not bad things, but something to be aware of, that we've lost this sense of majesty. One simple example, there's a big emphasis on comedy in our culture. And there's nothing wrong with comedy, but to the point that nothing is sacred, right? Nothing is majestic. Everything is up for ridicule. We all know and love, for example, the benefits and the blessing of liberal democracy in our time, in our country. But the sense of majesty and glory and otherness that was present in the presence of royalty, for example, is largely lost on us. Nothing wrong with that, but something that is certainly true and different of our time. I think we've even lost the sense of awe and majesty before natural wonders. In part, perhaps, because of all the media that we have. We've sort of seen it all on TV or on the computer. Or because of modern science. Science has sort of supposedly explained it all. One other striking but a little more lighthearted example, the loss of the sense of majesty in our culture came from my brother when he came home from summer camp being a counselor one summer and told us of a camper he had named Jamajesty. Named Jamajesty. Well, we're confronted with the majesty and holiness of God. In particular, in this psalm, the aspects of that in God are presented with God as king and judge. As king and judge. And that's what we read right at the very beginning of this psalm in verse 1. The Lord reigns. Or it could be translated, the Lord is king. The Lord is king. Psalm 99 is part of a grouping of psalms that we call the enthronement psalms that are about God as king. Psalm 93 to Psalm 100. The very first verse in Psalm 93 reads, "The Lord reigns," or "The Lord is king. He is robed in majesty." And here in verse 4 of our psalm, he's referred to as king as well. But do you understand the significance of coming before God, of knowing God as king? God has the power and the authority over the universe to do whatever he pleases, to do his will, to reward, to punish. We ought to have an automatic, constant reverence and respect for God as king. I once heard a restaurant worker describe the anticipation of the health and code inspector soon to come and visit the restaurant, and the care and the diligence in preparation and the cleaning and all that went in, the attention that went to when this person might walk in, not because there's any majesty connected with such a government bureaucrat, but because this person would have the power and the authority to do as they pleased with this restaurant. Or think of your attentiveness to your boss. Or Esther comes to mind, for example, and her terror in considering going before the king because he had the power and the authority to take her head off if he was displeased. How much more should we be constantly attentive and reverent before a holy, all-powerful king of the cosmos? Well, even more striking and awe-inspiring, I think, is the rest of verse 1. It might not be evidently so at first. We read, "He is enthroned above the cherubim." We don't know a whole lot about cherubim. Maybe don't know even much of what's there in the Bible. We know that perhaps most familiarly there were cherubim, golden-formed cherubim, not real ones, but over the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, in the tabernacle, right? And so perhaps this could simply be a reference to God's being in the temple, right, in the Holy of Holies, being with his people. But I think this is actually much more significant imagery. Like other imagery that speaks of God and his throne and cherubim in the Old Testament. Flip back to Psalm 18, if you would. I'm going to read several verses from Psalm 18, beginning with verse 6. I think Psalm 99 here should be compared with this sort of imagery. We begin, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also, the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." What a terrifying picture of God swooping down on cherubim in judgment against his enemies. And it's in fact, as we'll consider in a bit, in answer to prayer of the psalmist, in protection of the psalmist. But this is the image of God. We have a similar thing in the beginning of Ezekiel. The first chapter of Ezekiel is this glorious, highly symbolic vision of the throne of God, the glorious throne of God. And again, we read about cherubim being there, these heavenly creatures. And we read at the end of Ezekiel chapter 1, the very last verse, about Ezekiel's response to seeing this. We read, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face." So Psalm 99 confronts us primarily with the holiness of God, the otherness, the absolute majesty of God. As we move to number 2 on your outline, this psalm is not just about the holy otherness and power and majesty, and also how that incomprehensible, infinite holiness that dwarfs our significance and highlights our sin and by all accounts should be exercised against us. But in fact, the psalm also points us to the fact that that is in fact used and directed towards us for our benefit, for our good, on our behalf. And so in verse 4, we read, "The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." This is not an ordinary statement. We know well what it is for a human ruler to have a lot of power and authority and to abuse that power and authority. Right? Every human ruler does in some way. But here we read about the strength, the power, the majesty of God being exercised in what? In justice. His power is always used for justice, for righteousness, for equity. It's never used selfishly, never manipulatively, never showing favoritism. It might seem as we read or sing through this verse where, you know, we sing about God's righteousness and justice again. Aren't these obvious things? They're not obvious things. They're not simple things to sing. The ancient gods, for example, were all cruel and petty and selfish and unjust and dishonest. God alone stood among the gods as perfectly righteous, not selfish or petty. Think of the current view of God. If there is one, he's cruel, he's unfair, he's bigoted, he's intolerant. And so we ought not to sing about God's justice and righteousness casually, as if it's something that everyone knows and everyone understands, and as if it doesn't have massive implications for our world and worldview. Secondly, in verse 2, in this connection, we read the Lord is great, but we read the Lord is great where? In Zion. Don't miss the significance of that. God has condescended to reveal His greatness to His people there in Jerusalem. And today, that is true around the world, wherever God is known. Because He loves His people, He reveals to them that He is great. So that we can sing, the Lord is great in Zion. The Lord is great among His people. We considered first this morning this great gap, this great chasm that is between us and God. His holiness is His separateness, His absolute ontological otherness. And the only way this bridge could be gapped is if God does it Himself. So God is great in Zion because God has reached down to us. We'll read more about how He does this in verses 6 through 8. We read about Moses and Aaron and Samuel calling on the name of the Lord. These are some of the leaders and mediators that God used to reach His people, to speak to His people. Right? We read that God hears and responds and answers them. Again, not something we should casually pass over as a simple or an obvious thing. It's an incredible thing. But God didn't do this because they were holy. We read in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, that God was an avenger of their evil deeds. Even Samuel and Aaron and Moses. You think, for example, of Numbers 20, when Moses really had at it at that rock against God's command. And so God didn't allow him to enter the promised land. Moses was kept out of the promised land. There were consequences for his sin. God showed him his sin. And yet we also read in the middle of verse 8, you are a forgiving God to them. You are a forgiving God to them. Literally that reads, you are a taking away God for them. The thing that stands, part of the gap, the barrier between us and God is our sin. It makes us impossible to have fellowship with God. But God not only reaches down, he does this because He takes away our sin through the sacrifice of Jesus. He is a taking away God to us. And so we're always to be mindful of all that God is. And in proportion to the way the Scriptures present these things to us. We're not to focus or emphasize simply God's love or mercy, or simply focus on God's holiness or judgment or infinity. And in fact, these things can't actually be separated at all. God is mercifully just. He's just in His love. He's infinite in all of His attributes. They can't be separated. We need always to hold before us the holiness and the infinity of God, but also the condescending mercy of God and how His majesty is exercised on our behalf. I've quoted before, a couple of years ago, I think, from C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, where he holds these sort of different attributes of God together in a marvelous way. I want to read that again this morning. We read, he stood for a second. This is Aslan. His eyes very bright, his limbs quivering, lashing himself with his tail. Then he made a leap high over their heads and landed on the other side of the table. Laughing, though she didn't know why, Lucy scrambled over it to reach him. Aslan leaped again. A mad chase began. Round and round the hilltop he led them, now hopelessly out of their reach, now letting them almost catch his tail, now diving between them, now tossing them in the air with his huge and beautifully velveted paws, and catching them again, now stopping and unexpectedly so that all three of them rolled over together in a happy, laughing heap of fur and arms and legs. And it was such a romp as no one had ever known except in Narnia. And then the line particularly I want you to hear. And whether it was more like playing with a thunderstorm or playing with a kitten, Lucy could never make up her mind. And now, said Aslan presently, I feel I'm going to roar. You had better put your fingers in your ears. And they did. And Aslan stood up, and when he opened his mouth to roar, his face became so terrible that they did not dare to look at it. And they saw the trees in front of him bend before the blast of his roaring as grass bends in a meadow before the wind. Aslan, Lucy couldn't make up her mind, a thunderstorm or a kitten. God is almighty king and judge. He is also incomprehensible, merciful savior to those who repent and trust in Jesus. Well, what is our response then? Finally, what is our response? Well, this psalm opens with calling for a response. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. Trembling. Psalm 96, verse 9, similarly, worship the Lord in splendor of holiness, tremble before him, all the earth. This is to necessarily induce in us godly fear and reverence. We're not to simply have reverence and godly fear before God's justice and power, and then we have joy and happy feelings before God's love and mercy. We ought to tremble before and be in awe of all that God is. We're to be deeply moved to awe and biblical fear because of all that God is, because he is holy in all of his attributes. In Deuteronomy 2, for example, God says the peoples will tremble because of the judgment he will bring. In Jeremiah chapter 33, God says, they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and the prosperity I will bring them. Both things ought to leave us in awe. In addition to trembling, a response of praise is called for in this psalm. Reverent awe doesn't exclude joyful praise. In fact, understood rightly, it produces it. When you acknowledge God's holiness and power and judgment, but also recognize that he directs it to you for your salvation and judgment, you ought to overflow with praise. The fact that God deals out justice perfectly, perfectly as deserved, with no wrongs will be hidden or unpunished, everything will come to light, everything will be put right. How can that not induce somber reverence in us who are not perfect, but also joyful praise? It ought to cause us to ask, Am I reconciled to this God? Have I been justified before this God? And if so, to remember what you deserved, how costly the salvation that Jesus purchased for you was, and to praise him for it. This psalm calls us to be in awe of the fact that we can know such an infinite and holy God, that he is known as great in Zion, among his people. It calls us not to take his mercy lightly, It mentions his condescending mercy and answers to Moses and Aaron and Samuel, and yet reminds us that there were consequences for their sin. And God made them aware of their sin. This psalm has much to say for our preparation and exercise of worship before God. Whether in our families or here corporately each week, we cannot come into God's presence nonchalantly or casually. We must come before God with a profound sense always of His holiness and His majesty. He is worthy of worship. That must be our mindset. What's calling us to worship? I don't come to worship to fill my felt needs, or to get something out of it, or to like it, or to get my religious fix, or to solve my problems, but to worship God. That's why we gather for worship, to worship God. Why are you here this morning? The primary reason must be the holiness and worthiness of God. Because you've been moved to a deep emotion in recognizing God's infinite greatness, His inconceivable mercy. The refrain about God's holiness comes in at the very end of this psalm again, with some minor changes. Worship at His holy hill. At His holy hill. In the Old Testament, that was the appointed place for worshiping God at the temple. The response called for was for God's people to gather and worship Him together. And this is no less true today. We are still privileged, but also obligated to gather as God's people to worship Him corporately. This is the nature of the church. This is the meaning and part of the word church that comes to us from the New Testament still. We are the assembly of God. We are those who gather for worship. This is the appropriate response to God's holiness. And then there's a final change in the last line to this refrain. We've read, "Holy is He, holy is He." Now we read, "For holy is the Lord our God." Our God. He is holy, exalted, enthroned above the earth. He punishes evil, and yet He is our God. Derek Kidner comments here, "The majesty..." That the holiness is presented. The majesty is undiminished, but the last word is now given to intimacy. He is holy. He is also, against our deserving, not ashamed to be called ours. Well may we worship. End quote. This understanding of God wars against what would be casual or flippant worship. That's lost the sense of holiness and majesty of God. And sadly, today, much worship in the churches today is actually designed and even described as casual, fun, hip. But even in coming to a worship service with a solid and careful and reverent theological foundation, as I believe ours is, how easy is it for us to get caught up on the Lord's Day morning with the busyness of getting our kids ready and getting lunch ready and the frustrations of traffic on the way and distracting thoughts of a busy week in the past and a busy week to come. And you file into your pew in a routine way and you hear, "Let's praise the Lord," simply as a cue to stand up and start singing. All with little to no thought of the awesome holiness of God. With no trembling before the judge of the universe. Without a broken and humbled but full heart before your gracious King. Perhaps some of us here have adopted in whole or in part, consciously or unconsciously, a common image of God as a sort of a benevolent human grandfatherly type who wishes us well. We all need constantly to be confronted by the holiness of God in all of its terrible power and humbling grace. Do you know God as holy King and Judge? Do you tremble in awe before Him? I want to close with one other short passage from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that I've read before, where Lewis illustrates the reverent awe that we ought to have before God, and particularly King Jesus. The kids here are told about Aslan by Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And Lucy asks, is he a man? Aslan a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. We gather before our king, hopefully not in a silly way, but in a reverent awe before our holy God. Let's pray. Our holy God, we confess that we don't fully understand, don't fully know, and don't adequately and faithfully give attention to your holiness and majesty. But we thank you and praise you that you've revealed it to us in part, and ask that you would continue to give us a greater and greater vision and understanding of your holiness, and how it calls us to live and to worship before you. We pray this to your glory through King Jesus. Amen.